Well, some of you may know that I have been studying prophecy for quite a while. I know when Pastor Joe was here a couple years ago, you know, when Pastor Scott shared the story about how I had the prophetic word for the church. So I thought this morning, one of the greatest prophets in the Bible was Elijah. So I thought, well, I'll study a little bit about Elijah and I'll share what I got from just the first chapter about Elijah when he comes, when we first see him appear in the Bible. But before we start that, I want to give a little bit of background about the state of Israel and the state of the society at that point before Elijah comes on the scene. So we see that in 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. Ahab becomes the king of Israel. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now there's two key verses I want us to make sure we see in here, and that's verse 30 and verse 33. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Now, those of you in a small group, have we been studying Saul? 1 Samuel comes before 1 Kings, so this covers Samuel. And also verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did any of the kings of Israel before him. So I want to make sure Ahab was a bad guy. God was not too pleased with what Ahab was doing. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abraham, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So we might ask, how could Israel become so apostate? One of the reasons was because after the reign of Solomon and during the reign of Rehoboam, the one nation was divided into two separate nations, Judah and Israel. The capital of the United Empire, Jerusalem, was in Judah, but the kings and people of Israel did not worship in Jerusalem, which was the true place of worship. Jeroboam, the leader of the northern kingdom of Israel, instituted a new religion of idol worship. He did this to keep hold and keep a tight grip on the people of Israel. Basically, Jeroboam's message to the people was, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. Jeroboam set up his own priests and his own feast days and to counterfeit the true worship of the true God. False religion prevailed in the northern kingdom. Spiritual idolatry permeated the entire northern kingdom. Not one king in the northern kingdom of Israel was a good man. Everyone was evil in God's sight because they did not put faith in God's word and they offered sacrifices in the one temple the God had that, and they did not put faith in God, and rather they offered sacrifices in their temple. If we look back at 1 Kings in the previous chapters in 15 and 16, there were a number of kings who reigned anywhere from 2 years to 1 week. These kings were killing each other, and some of them even killed themselves. And so now here comes Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab reigned for 22 years, but he also did bring political stability into Israel. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were deeply involved in the political game of power and ambition. In fact, their marriage was not based on a relationship. It was a political alliance. They were not even married for love, but for power. They were both extremely aggressive, But Jezebel was far more cruel and crafty than her often weak husband, Ahab. She would do whatever it took to build her power base, including murdering innocent people. But they were also very popular. They were well-liked. They were even religious, very religious. However, they did not worship the one true God. They worshiped Baal. Now, that may sound like some other political camp we may have heard of in the news lately, but let's not even go there this morning. But now Elijah comes on the scene in 1 Kings 17. As we will see, Elijah just suddenly appears on the scene. We are told little about him. He simply emerges out of obscurity from the standpoint of the record of Scripture. Nothing is mentioned about his parents, his ancestry, his training, or his early life. Elijah in the Hebrew is Eliyahu. That means, "My God is Yahweh." God picked out, raised up, and used a man who seemingly came out of nowhere. While the nation was following after Baal, who was, of course, no God at all, Elijah boldly appears and proclaims the true God of Israel, Yahweh, who was his God. So as we go through these first couple passages in 1 Kings 17, I have three different points that I want to kind of go over this morning that I found portray Elijah and what God spoke to him and how Elijah responded to it. And the first one is Elijah had confidence in God's eternal promises. So as you look at 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab." So Elijah comes right on the scene. We heard about what Ahab and Jezebel and how the kingdom was being run. And Ahab comes out of nowhere, and this is what Elijah says to Ahab. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." That's a pretty bold statement. Comes out of nowhere. And he basically goes to the king and says, this is the way what God says. He's a prophet to the king, isn't he? As we have already seen, Elijah lived in a time when the foundations were being destroyed. It was a time of spiritual apostasy and moral decay. The nation had abandoned God's law and turned to the worship of Baal. Elijah was a common man, a man of like passions, just like you and me. He was also a man of uncommon courage, a man willing to risk his life for the glory and cause of God. Out of the blue, Ahab was confronted by this prophet. So what gave Elijah this uncommon courage? Did the Lord appear to him in a dream or speak to him from a bush like he did with Moses? Possibly, but the Bible doesn't really tell us that. Rather, I believe his courage came about in a less sensational but a more miraculous way. I believe it came about as a result of a common man being absorbed with the reality of who God was. His courage was a product of intimately knowing God and living in a close fellowship with the Lord through the Word and through prayer. In the process, God's purposes, His burdens, His values, and God's desires became engraved upon his heart. And being moved by faith, he prayed for the stopping of rain in accordance with the warning and principles that we find in Deuteronomy. So Elijah knew the scriptures. If we look at Deuteronomy 11, it tells us this, starting in verse 16. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them." That's what was happening, wasn't it? "Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." Elijah had the utmost confidence in God's eternal promises, and then he claimed them in prayer, believing them with all his heart. Then, convinced of God's answer, the prophet went forth to declare the message to King Ahab. So basically, God said it, I believe it, and I'm going to tell others what God said. Elijah claimed God's promises in private prayer and therefore he could stand unashamed and hold them accountable to God. The secret to public power is private power in prayer. Elijah was convinced and confident in God's person. God was not just some theological idea to him, but he was a living and personable God. He did not just know about God, but he knew God in such a personal way that it transformed his life. Elijah's appearance, his message, and the oath were all based on the vivid reality that God was all in all to him. It was based on the fact that God was who he said he was, and that he revealed himself to Elijah, and that he was alive and actively involved in the affairs of the nation and of the people. Ahab, Jezebel, and the Baal prophets thought they had successfully killed, embalmed, and buried the God of Israel along with his worship, his word, and his representatives. Likewise today, the modern world thinks that Christianity, the Bible, marriage, life of the unborn, a morality with absolutes are all but dead. Certainly, they think moral absolutes have no place or have any impact on the political and moral decisions in our society. They say it's old-fashioned, outdated, or obsolete. It's though God had been proven to be no longer an issue in life, and people can ignore God without serious ramifications to themselves and to the society they live in. But individuals as well as nations can't ignore God's holy word without serious consequences. Knowing and believing this was the secret of Elijah's boldness, his presence before King Ahab, and the reason for the drought that was to follow. It was a judgment from the living God. Elijah had not been infected by the mood of his day, nor by God's silence. What people so often mistake as his indifference or unreality, rather, Elijah was convinced God was not only alive, but imminent and personally and actively involved in the affairs of both Israel and all the other nations. So like Elijah, we must guard against the influences of our culture that would seek to lead us away from God, so that we follow its false principles and practices. As with the northern king and kingdom of Elijah's day, we have leaders and cultural influences that are constantly enticing and pressuring us to compromise God's word. Rather than fall prey to these influences, we must pursue the heart of God and press into our relationship with him so that his word and that his spirit are what those two things are what influence our thinking and our actions. Just as Elijah needed God's involvement, we need God to be actively involved in the affairs of our nations. Amen. However, that begins with us being a people of prayer who seek and follow God, just like Elijah did. As we move on to the second verse in 1 Kings 17, we see that Elijah humbly obeys the commands of God. Now that Elijah has spoken to King Ahab about the impending drought to come, now God speaks to Elijah. We'll look at verses 2 through 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God speaks very clearly to Elijah, and God speaks very literally to Elijah. It's up to Elijah to obey simply, immediately, and humbly. What we see emerging in this passage is that God cares more for Elijah's character rather than his comfort. Before God can use Elijah to minister to a nation, God needs to minister to Elijah. Before God can work through us, he first must work in us. God calls Elijah away from the palace to a lonely place. God is preparing his prophet for Mount Carmel, where there will be a great confrontation between God of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Before Elijah is ready for triumph on Mount Carmel, he must first experience trials at Kereth. God prepares Elijah for battle, but we don't learn how to be a soldier and survive on the battlefield by laying around in jacuzzi and ringing for room service. Elijah may have wanted to go preaching his message all around Israel, but God tells him to go there, to Kereth. And Elijah humbly and immediately obeys. Notice Elijah doesn't ask God why, when God says, leave the center stage and go to a quiet place. He doesn't start arguing with God and saying, Lord, I'm strong, I can protect myself, I can feed myself, and I'm ready for action. This seems to be a little bit different than what we might expect from Elijah. Can we imagine Elijah saying, Lord, you need me. Ahab needs me. The nations need me. I'm a preacher of your word. I've said one sentence to Ahab. I've barely gotten started. And now you make me go off to a brook? Lord, you need me here. Some of us might struggle with this concept. His power works even in our absence, though. He was saying to Elijah, you gave my word, now go and hide. Now listen to this. The power is not in us. The power is in God's word through us. Amen? Without God, we have no power. If God says go, we need to go. If God says turn, we need to turn. If God says hide, then we need to hide. Just like Nike says, just do it. If God is going to use us, we must obey his word. If Elijah was going to know God's plans, purpose, and provision, he had to go there to the ravine. That is the place where God said, I will feed you. Without obedience, we will never, never, never know his plans, his purpose, and provision for our life. God has an abundance of resources that we have never even considered. Would Elijah have thought of ravens bringing him bread and meat twice per day? Probably not. God is sovereign over everything, and he knows exactly what we need. Oftentimes, when it's very different from what we might think. God takes care of those who seek first his kingdom. If you look at verse 6 again, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God supplied Elijah exactly what he needed, exactly when he needed it. And God will also supply us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. He knows our name, he knows our address, he knows what we need today, and he'll know what we need tomorrow. It's all already written on his heart because he watches over us even when we might not think he's really there or we think maybe he's forgotten about us. God knows what we need and he knows when we need it and he'll make sure we have it in his time. But just when we think we have God all figured out, let's look at what happens next in the passage. So let's look at verse 7. Where Elijah patiently waits for direction from God. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. In other words, things happened beyond Elijah's control. As Elijah abides by the brook, it dries up. The little stream is now a stagnant puddle, and then finally, just dried up mud. At this point, Elijah could have said, why are you allowing my brook to dry up? But then can't you just hear God said, I'm just answering your prayer. You prayed for it not to rain. God answered Elijah's prayer. So what happens when our brook dries up? Does our faith dry up? Does our joy turn into that stagnant puddle? Does your love for the Lord dry up as well? Do you start scheming, or do you begin seeking the Lord and waiting patiently for his answers? Elijah was sent to the brook Cherith by a commandment from God. It was no doubt a very strange twist of fate to him when the brook began to dry up and finally completely be dry. It was going to be staggering to his faith when the brook God had led him to begins to dry up. Now, if Elijah had been a sinner, or if Elijah would have been a fugitive running from the hand of God, or maybe perhaps if Elijah would have been rebellious and a man resisting his purpose from God, or if Elijah would have been insubordinate in what God had called him to do, maybe the brook drying up would have been perhaps conceivable to him. But that wasn't the case for Elijah. So the bottom line question is, why did the brook dry up? Did it dry up because Israel as a whole was being judged? Or did it dry up to teach Elijah something? Now, I don't believe the reason why the brook dried up was to teach Elijah something directly. I believe it was a result of judgment coming upon Israel because of Israel's sin. What Elijah was experiencing with the brook drying up was collateral damage that resulted from Israel's judgment. Yes, Elijah would need to trust God with what to do next. And he would inevitably learn something about trusting God through it. But teaching something was not the reason why God was allowing the brook to dry up. God doesn't randomly allow sickness or even financial problems to occur in a person's life to conform us to the image of Christ. Jesus did say, in this world we will have trouble. I believe the trouble Jesus was talking about isn't God-generated when it comes to financial or physical problems. Rather, it will be things of this world related to the sin of the society we live in. Now, there may be some world-related events such as natural disasters, hurricanes, droughts, famine, those type of things. And those things can bring trials and things into a person's life. Or it could be a poor personal choice that brings those things into a person's life. It could even be poor choices made by a whole culture, such as economy or war, that bring those type of things into a person's life. But again, God will not randomly allow them to come out of nowhere just to teach us something or to conform us into the image of Christ. So when the troubles of this world come, however they may come, God simply works in our lives in the midst of those troubles. Yes, it's obvious those troubles can come as a result of God's judgment for the sin of a whole city, just like Sodom or Gomorrah, or a nation that has come out from under God's protective umbrella, which was happening here in Elijah's situation with Ahab. But I believe what God was doing with Elijah was in the midst of the overall judgment that was occurring. And God was teaching Elijah how to trust and depend upon him, even through the difficult circumstances that were occurring in Israel because of its sin. So we too can learn to trust God in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. And it's what we do in the midst of those circumstances in our lives that really speak to God and speak into our own lives. Do we allow fear or doubt to influence us so we try to take matters into our own hands? Do we assume that God is upset with us or working against us because of what we see occurring or our circumstances? Do we start complaining to God about our circumstances? Do we ask him, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Or do we seek God for his direction and provision for us and trust him in the midst of the circumstances we might face? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us this. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. The brook has not dried up because God is displeased with Elijah. Your brook does not dry up because God is displeased with you. The brook does not dry up because God is angry with Elijah. Your brook does not dry up because God is angry with you. The brook dries up because God the Father wants us to trust Him in all circumstances. All circumstances. Amen. We must be patient in the unfolding plan and purposes of God for our lives. We cannot rush God. We are often in a greater hurry than God is. God sees the big picture and knows what it will take to make us ready for the bigger plans and purposes He has established for our lives. A couple of verses that these are always everybody's favorite, but they are very fitting for this. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James 5:11. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. None of us really like trials very much, do we? But it's those trials in our life when God shapes and forms us into His perfect plan for our lives. He may not, just like, you know, what was going on with Elijah, you know, God was not punishing Elijah. But through that circumstance, God is always working and forming and shaping something in our lives. Whatever, something meant for evil, God can use for good. That's one of those, this is that circumstance right here. God was judging Israel as a whole, but at the same time, through that, He can also minister and form something in Elijah that He's going to need in for His future and what the purpose and plans He has for Elijah. So are we willing to let God suddenly redirect our steps, especially if that direction leads us in a way or a plan that we did not plan to go that way? Are we willing to follow the Lord, not just through the green pastures by still waters, but are we willing to follow Him if the path leads down to a ravine where it's going to dry up and we have to hide ourselves? If Elijah has any hope of doing all God wants him to do, he must first stop by the ravine, by the brook in Cherith. You can't get around the ravines in life. You can't bypass that part of our spiritual journey. The ravine seasons of our life bring maturity and character, and they teach us to trust God and learn to depend upon Him before we can come to our mountaintop ministry experiences that lie ahead. Yes, it may seem like a lot more exciting to be on the mountaintop, facing down the prophets of Baal and calling down fire from heaven, which Elijah will eventually do. But if we want to get to the mountaintop and do what God wants us to do there, we have to go by the way of the ravine. God's command was tied to a place and to a specific act of obedience. In order to obey God, Elijah had to do some ravine time. Why? Because that's where the brook is. That's where the water is. That's where the ravens are. God is saying, if you want my blessings, you're going to have to go there and stay there until God leads you to the next place. Why? Listen to this. Because God's blessings come after obedience and not before. We're going to have to go there and stay there because that's where God wants us to be for that season in our life. Command, obedience, miracle. Say that with me right now. Command, obedience, and then miracle. We all like the miracle part. We all like the blessing part. We all like answered prayers. We all like victory. But we will never get a miracle, but we will never get to the miracle side unless we go through the command and through the obedience first. That's the point. God's blessings came after Elijah obeyed, not before. I ran across this statement in preparing this message. This is by J. Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary to China. In every great work attempted for God, there are always three stages: impossible, difficult, and then done. The hardest step is always the first one, the impossible part. Eventually, the impossible becomes difficult, and then finally, the difficult becomes done. Now, I want to share a little story I found. I shared this in prayer meeting one evening before, but I think this is a good illustration about being patient and following what God has called us to do. It's the story of a Chinese bamboo tree. So let's imagine we buy some seeds for a Chinese bamboo tree. We plant them in the ground inside a greenhouse and hope for the best. But after a year of watering the soil, we don't see any results. Nothing has germinated. Oh well, you say. You just keep on watering the soil for another year. Still nothing. No sprout, no nothing. You notice that the neighbors are beginning to look at you a little funny. After the third year of constant care and watering, your best friend sits down with you over coffee and gently points out that there is a difference between persistence, which is a saintly virtue, and beating your head against the wall. You enter your fourth year of watering, and still nothing has happened. Family members have summoned the nice people in the white lab coats to take you for a little ride. But you hide in the broom closet, and they quit looking for you after a while, and they leave. And you just keep watering your seeds. If you keep watering the seeds of a Chinese bamboo tree for 4 years, you won't see anything happen. But in the fifth year, a sprout will shoot up from the soil, and then, get ready for this, the tree will grow 80 feet high in 6 weeks. But let me ask you a question. Did the tree really grow 80 feet in 6 weeks? It grew 80 feet in 5 years. The bamboo tree needs to develop a good root system first. The first 4 years of growth are all underground, and we can't see what's really going on down there. Let's face it, there's nothing glamorous about roots. And not only that, if conditions stay perfect, a tree doesn't really need any roots, does it? But conditions never stay perfect. When storms come, they will topple you over unless you've got deep roots. When the drought comes, your leaves will wither and die unless you have deep roots. Learning to find our strength in the Lord is like sending deep roots in deep underground. The daily discipline of prayer and meditation and study is something others may not see at all. No one will marvel at your prayer time or applaud you when you read your Bible. But when the tough times come, when we have to go by the brook and it dries up, we need to have that one big deep taproot, and it'll find all the water we need. Daniel 11:32, the second part of it, says this: "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." Elijah's provision wasn't where he was. It was where God told him to go. Some of you may have an impression from God to do something. Maybe you're supposed to make a job change, or maybe you're supposed to go back to school, or move to another house, or speak to another person about Christ. You want to do it, but you're holding back because the provision, you can't see it. It isn't there yet, you think. You're saying, God, I can't do what you're asking me to do without first seeing the provision. How do I know all these things are going to work out? How do I know everything is going to be okay? These principles in 1 Kings applies directly to those situations. God is sending the provision for your needs, not to where you are, but where he told you to go. Looking back at verse 4, God said, I have commanded the ravens. Meaning he had already spoken to the ravens and had already sent them to where Elijah was supposed to go. 1 Kings 17:5 says this again. So Elijah did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. In other words, if Elijah had stayed where he was, back at the palace where he thought God really was going to use him, he could have prayed and fasted, saying, God, why haven't you supplied my needs? Why haven't I seen your provision? He would not have seen God's provision if he hadn't gone where God had instructed him to go. Perhaps one of the reasons we aren't seeing a greater provision from God financially, emotionally, or any of our circumstances is because we aren't doing what God told us to do. We've got a word for God, but we haven't acted on it yet. We're someplace other than where God told us to be. Now, I never played football in high school, but I've watched enough to know this. What I'm talking about is similar to how a quarterback throws a football to the wide receiver. A quarterback doesn't throw the ball to where the receiver is. He throws it to where the receiver should be. Now, if the receiver isn't where he's supposed to be, is he going to catch the ball? No. If the quarterback doesn't do that, or if the receiver isn't where he's supposed to be, it's a messed up play. No touchdown. So likewise, God is meeting all of our needs. He's sending the supply to where we are supposed to be. If we look back at verses 4 and 6, you will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God directed the ravens to where Elijah was to go. If he would have went anywhere else, the ravens would not have been there. How did Elijah know which spot along the brook Cherith to go? If the brook was 10 miles long. He could have been 5 or 10 miles away from where the ravens were bringing food. The ravens could fly faster than Elijah could walk or run. Now, I'm convinced that one of the ways he knew he was in the right spot was because the ravens were already there with the bread and the meat. When Elijah saw the provision God had promised, that was one of the signs that he was in the right place where God had called them to be. The same will be true for us if we step out, but we have to take that step of faith with no guarantees that things are always going to work out. And then we will start seeing the provision of God. It will be confirmation that we are going in the right direction and doing what he told us to do. And we'll be able to say, it was God who told me to do this. God's provision doesn't happen accidentally. You have to apply what 1 Kings 17 is talking about and then take steps of faith to get there and keep taking those steps of faith over and over again. But all we have to do to get started is take that first step of faith. Now, there is a place called there for each and every one of us. Now, it may not necessarily be a location. You may not have to change exactly where you live. It could just be an attitude change or perhaps a decision that you need to make. But when we take that step of faith and start following what God has called us to do, there is a supernatural flow of provision, not only of finances, but of peace, joy, anointing, influence, power, and authority that cannot be duplicated with all our human efforts. All these kinds of things follow obeying the word of God. God is always at work in each one of our lives, and God calls us not only to the big mountaintop works that he has planned for us, but also to the various ravine kinds of places as well. And all along the path God is leading us on, we must trust the Lord and allow him to develop what is needed in our lives, so we can accomplish the work he has planned for us on the mountaintop once we get there. The challenge for many of us, though, is this. If we don't like some of our circumstances or challenges we experience during our ravine seasons in our life, we move away from those places before God instructs us to move. In other words, we go looking for a better brook when the one where God led us to originally starts drying up and our circumstances don't look as good as once they once did. Unfortunately, when we leave the ravine places in life too prematurely, we actually interrupt what God is working in our lives, and it prevents us from being prepared for what God wants to lead us to next. And if we move before where God wants to lead us next, then God will have to lead us back into a similar kind of ravine situation as it was before in order to form within us which was left incomplete. We'll keep circling around the mountain until we finally stay where God wants us to stay. And this will actually delay where God wants to take us next and what he has planned for our life. However, if we fully wait on God, like Elijah did, until God forms within us what is needed for going to the next place he has planned for us, then we'll keep in step with his timing and of his plan, and we will become more quickly equipped for the mountaintop ministry that he has planned for us. Before we are equipped to do some mountaintop ministry, however, there are usually various places of preparation God will lead us to before he leads us to the mountaintop. What we see next, the place God leads Elijah in 1 Kings 17:7-9. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zephareth in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." Isn't it interesting that God chooses a widow to supply Elijah with food? We just never know what God has planned for us next or how he will provide for us. That is why it is so important that we continually seek God in our lives and obey his leading. God will often lead us into places and relationships that are far different than what we think or expected. And it is in those places he will work within our lives and use us to minister to others in ways we could have never anticipated. If we will trust the Lord and follow his leading, we will see him do far greater things than we could ever have thought of or imagined. And they will often be in the midst of our circumstances we would probably never have foreseen. At various points in our life, we all find ourselves in ravine places and seasons. There are times when the environment we find ourselves in is dry, and it looks like there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And occasionally, in the midst of those kinds of circumstances and seasons, everything inside of us screams something like, "I need to get out of here," or "I need to find someplace better." When we feel like that, here is what God wants us to know. He hasn't left us, and he hasn't forsaken us. In fact, he's right there with us, and he's shaping us and forming things within us that we don't even fully grasp or understand yet. And even though everything around us may look like a dead-end street, God is actually preparing us for something more than we could ever think or imagine. So it's in those ravine times of life where we especially need to fix our eyes on the Lord's goodness and his love for us. Rather than getting caught up in what we see with our natural eyes, God wants us to seek him and trust him to carry us through our current circumstances, and trust that when the time is right, he will lead us to the next place. God has a plan for our lives, and he wants to see it accomplished and completed in our lives. Philippians 1:6. "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion until the day of Christ Jesus." I'd ask you to stand with me right now. So where do you find yourselves this morning? Is God leading you somewhere at this season in our life? It will be necessary for you to go through there in order to receive His provision for our lives. It will also be necessary for you to go there so He can form in you that which is necessary to fulfill His calling and plan for our lives. If that describes you this morning, I want to encourage you to step out in faith and follow God's leading. That's where your ravine and brook will be, or where the widow God has planned for your life will be. We all want to experience all that God has planned for our life. It will require us to step out in faith and obey Him. However, maybe currently the place where God has led you, He has not yet led you to go somewhere else. And yet your circumstances have become less than desirable, to say the least. I want to encourage you to stay put and trust Him in the midst of your circumstances. Allow God to form in you what is necessary for you for where He wants to take you next. Remember, the places God leads us may or not be a location. It could be a location such as a new place to live, or serving in a new area of ministry, or taking on a new job. But it could also be a certain area in our lives where God wants to bring transformation in our heart. And He wants to equip us in some skill so we can be a more effectively serve Him and others. Or He wants to work on a particular relationship with someone in our lives. No matter where God wants to lead us, it takes time for growth and development to occur while we're in that place. And the longer we stay in those places, the less exciting and interesting they seem to become. Plus, we often experience various challenges and difficulties while we're there. It's at those times that we often desire to go somewhere else in an attempt to either relieve ourselves of pain and pressure we're feeling, or to experience something more interesting or exciting. Ironically, however, it's at those times when we actually become the most moldable as a person. It's usually not until our circumstances become difficult and uncomfortable that we are willing to yield to God, shaping and forming something within us. So when we experience dry and difficult circumstances in the places God has led us, we can respond in a couple different ways. Trying to find a better set of circumstances. Or we can stay where God has led us and surrender to His working in the midst of those circumstances. Here's what I want to challenge you to do this morning. Stay put and avoid running away from where God has led you. Let God finish the good work He has begun until it is completed. When the time is right and God has completed what He wants to form in us, He will lead you to the next place. So if that describes you this morning, maybe God has told you to take a step of faith, and you can't see the provision. You don't have enough faith yet. I encourage you to come forward this morning. I'll be here to pray with you. Or maybe God, you're in that ravine season. God hasn't told you to move yet, and your circumstances don't look that great. I want to encourage you in that too, to stay put. God is working in you. He has a plan for your life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father,